Join me in Acts chapter 19 this morning. We've been in kind of an unusual spot in the book of Acts. It's almost like as if Luke was eager to get on to the next part of the story, but there were some important things that needed to be set in place. And a lot of it, we don't have the details. And so we've been looking at some of that there at the end of chapter 18, the first part of 19. Pick up our reading in verse 11 of chapter 19. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowds, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana? and of the image which fell down from Zeus. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. I know it's kind of a long passage to read through, and yet it all kind of fits together. Unusual happenings in Ephesus. I am not a regular reader of Shakespeare. One of the reasons being, as I read Shakespeare, I have to also take grammar lessons to figure out what he's saying. But I did come across this interesting thing that Shakespeare described the city of Ephesus. And I'll give you a little grammar lesson here. Cozenage is fraud, and mountebanks are unscrupulous medicine men, charlatans, unscrupulous pretenders. So listen to what he has to say. They say this town is full of cozenage, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark-working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, parading mountebanks, and many such like liberties of sin. I don't know if that comes from a personal understanding of the city of Ephesus, or if he was acquainted with our passage today and just was able to draw all of that out of this chapter 19, because it's all here. As we look at this city of Ephesus, it is just amazing. You know, God had forbid Paul to minister in this region at one point, and called him into Macedonia. But after that second missionary journey was over, now God has opened up the door that he would be able to minister here in Asia. And what a need there was. This is a city that was, again, just steeped in deep wickedness. The level of magic arts that were being practiced, the evil practices of their worship of the idol of Diana, and the habits and things that were taking place here. It was a very dark community. And yet God now has opened an opportunity for Paul, and he has ministered here for 2.5 years, maybe close to 3 years. It's the longest ministry of his career as a missionary. It is just interesting that at one point God forbid him to be here, and then God opens the door at another time. And we need to trust in God's sovereign guidance and direction in our lives, that he knows best, and in the right time, the ministry of the gospel blossoms here and goes throughout the world from this point. Ephesus becomes a central city for Christianity. The Apostle John ends up spending much of his time in this city and ministering to these people in this area. It becomes very significant. First, we see that there are some unusual miracles. In a city that is filled with magic and fraudulent tricksters, it is appropriate that those miracles should be unusual. They had to do something that would set them apart from all of the fraudsters. You know, there's people coming and going and acting like as if they could perform miracles and do things like this. But when the real power of God was present, it was such that it stood out. We need to notice that the unusualness of this was that individuals were being healed and demons being cast out, but it was sometimes by the use of just an article of clothing that Paul had had, his sweat rags and his aprons. So what is taking place here? Paul is still working to support himself. If we back up into some of the previous verses, we see that he had left the synagogue. He's now teaching daily at the school of Tyrannus at the end of verse 9. And some of the early manuscripts tell us even the time of day that that was taking place. Tyrannus would have been using his school in the morning. And then it was kind of that Latin America kind of work ethic where in the middle of the day, everything comes to a screeching halt. Everybody goes and takes a siesta because it's a hot environment. And then after a while, people get up and start going about their business again until it's too dark to work. In that period of time when he could have been resting from his labors, he rented the school and had this class and was teaching people the Word of God. And so he's working hard and he's busy. His time is very much filled with the activities of the day. And even taking his sweat rags and his aprons from where he's building tents and working with leather, they take those to people who are in need and they're healed. And we need to realize that it's not that it was the apron, it wasn't the sweat rag, it was the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ accompanied by faith in those that were healed. And we have, even today, a lot of worship of items. And I can remember a few years ago, we were getting advertisements, send us your money and we'll send you this little piece of cloth that you can use as a prayer shawl. Or send us your money and we'll send you a candle. And all of this was because, you know, this article, this item is special because some important religious figure used this, or they had taken it to Jerusalem, or they had taken it to Mecca, or wherever, some location where they have this idea that there's some special spiritual significance to it. And so if you would own this and use it and pray with this, that your prayers will be more likely to be heard. That's not biblical. We don't worship the articles. We see this a lot in the Catholic Church as well, as they have a lot of items that they uphold as being sacred and holy. It would have been easy to look at these things as being the source of the healing, but it wasn't. It was God's power in the name of Jesus Christ being demonstrating the validity of the message of the gospel in a very dark culture. We need to understand that these were also unusual events, even for the apostolic church. We're in the transition period of time, and God is using miracles and gifts of healings and things within His church to establish His church. And He tells us that those things were going to fade away. And now we have this situation where Paul is performed these miracles, and they were unusual for his time. As you look at all of the miracles that the apostles had done and had taken place in the church, this was unusual. And so we should not look at these things as being something that would continue forward into the regular practice of the church. They were unusual. So we think about Paul and his own ministry. How many times we see that even in his own health or in the health of his missionary group, that this kind of miracle didn't take place. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Paul is talking about receiving a thorn in the flesh in verse 7, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Very likely that he was suffering from bad eyesight and maybe some other physical consequences from all of the things he had suffered for the cause of Christ. He travels from this point forward with a doctor, Dr. Luke, who records the history for us here in the book of Acts. We see that others of his companions had frequent infirmities. 1 Timothy 5, in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. If this spiritual healing was the norm, if it was, it would have been used upon those that were most faithful servants of God. If they just had the ability to heal whoever they felt like they needed to be healed, to heal those that had faith, there wouldn't have been anyone that had greater faith than Paul or Timothy or one of those that were working with him and traveling and giving their life to the Lord in service. These were unusual things. Philippians 2 and verse 27. Talking about Epaphroditus. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. If you had the gift of healing, Paul, why didn't you just heal him? It wasn't the will of God. Jesus Christ is the great physician. And all healing ultimately comes from Him. And we praise Him when we find health and strength and healing from illness and disease. And there are times when He sees fit to bring healing into our life, and He tells us to pray for it. But let's not be taken into false doctrines and ideas of spiritual healing that are not biblical, that do not conform to the pattern of Scripture. It was unusual. Unusual miracles, there's an unusual incident concerning these itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, in that superstitious era and in a period where their ideas of medicine were very rudimentary, they recognized that oftentimes illnesses were a result of demon possession or judgment from God or something along those lines. And so they would try to cast out the demons as part of their medical practice. But those were some pretty tough things. You didn't just have really good success at that. Even with all of their magical spells and things, they thought that the demons were able to be controlled if you had the right name. If you knew the demon's name or the power that demon was to be under control of, you'd be able to bring that demon out of this individual. And so they would have these lists of names that they would read off as a spell, and just trying to use the most powerful names that they knew. Well, these Jewish fraudsters are traveling around taking advantage of their image. People knew that Jews did not ever speak the name of their God. That God must have a very powerful name. So I'm going to go to this Jewish person, and they can speak the name of their powerful God over this person and be able to draw this demon out. Only it didn't work that way. They must have had some level of success at some point, because even Jesus recognizes in Matthew 12:45 that there were those that had cast demons out. But let's look at their condition. Matthew 12 and verse 45. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Excuse me. So even if these exorcists were successful in casting out these demons, they had nothing to replace it with. They had nothing to fill the life. They had nothing to ensure that that demon wouldn't be able to come back and to make things worse. And so they could collect their pay, leave town, and within a short time, the man's case is worse than when he was at the beginning. Here we have individuals who desired the power that God and faith and Christianity was providing, but they wanted nothing to do with that God or the gospel. And there's two dangers that we see in Scripture that we need to be very careful of. Having a form of godliness and denying the power from such turn away. That is, I'm conforming my life to a high moral standard, but I have nothing within. There's no faith, there's no regeneration, there's no Spirit of God. Then there's those others that say, yeah, I really don't care for all of that morality, and I really don't care for God and the gospel, but let me buy some of that power. Let me try to use some of those power. See, you're casting out demons by the name of Jesus Christ. I can use the name of Jesus Christ as well. Maybe this will work for us. We can tap into that power without having to get all tied up in this relationship with God. What happens? They use the name of Jesus. They demonstrate that they have no real connection. They say it's Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon comes back and he says, I know Jesus. Yeah, he knows Jesus. Jesus was his creator before he fell. He knew Jesus. probably opposed him while he was on earth, would have been very familiar with the fact that in his death, his defeat was completed. He knows Jesus, who has absolute power and authority over him. He says, I know Paul. This spirit world is real. Evil spirits are real. They know what's going on. He knew about Paul. He knew about Paul's ministry. He says, I don't know who you are. You have no connection to the eternal God. You're not a Christian. You have no power. You have no relationship to that name, Jesus. And they went out wounded and bleeding. This made the headlines. This was the news cycle in Ephesus and in all of Asia for the next couple of weeks. Everybody heard about it, and everybody was afraid. Suddenly, all of the little spirit world games that they were playing all of a sudden came very real. Demons have power, and they just took these seven guys and beat them to a pulp and let them go. You're playing with some very powerful stuff. And because of this, there is now an unusual revival through the fear of the Lord. They'd received a lesson in the danger of toying with the demonic. The charlatan is now contrasted with the real power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, Paul isn't playing tricks here. When he cast out demons, they were cast out. He had something to offer, a new life through Jesus Christ. And by faith, they were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and no demon was going to ever come back and to repossess those individuals. But when the charlatans came through, they had no power at all. They went out wounded and bleeding. A very real situation. They were very close to this situation. They could see it. They heard about it. They could verify it. And it frightened them. Many people got saved, but it seems like even those that had been saved prior to this were still messing around with things that they shouldn't have been. Verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. This word deeds is a technical word within the realm of magic that refers to their spells. And again, it says that they were practicing magic and their books. And those were scrolls that had their spells written out on them. Now, in the practice of magic, the spells that you make have power as long as they're kept secret and disclosed. Nobody knows. You know, the spirit world knows, but when you reveal that spell, it loses its power. So these individuals are coming to Jesus Christ, placing their faith and trust in Him for their salvation, but they were still toying around with magic and spells and things. And they come under conviction, and they come and say, I am forsaking this, and I'm forsaking it in such a way that I am breaking its ability. I'm revealing and confessing my spells, and now they'll have no power. I'm not placing any further trust in this. I'm not dabbling in the spirit world anymore. I'm breaking every connection to this that is possible. I confess them and ruin the power of them, and I'm burning them and getting it completely out of my life. Sometimes they would be able to go and buy these spells. They were recipes for the spirit world. And they'd spend a lot of money. And a lot of them had connections to this goddess Diana and the worship of this false god. They'd go up to the temple and pay out their money. And so this was very precious to them. It was very costly to them to forsake this. But they're doing it in such a way that they are making a complete break from that way of life. Their repentance was not the cheap sort that spends itself in tears. And we need to be careful when we come to repentance that we don't stop with the sorrow over our sin, grieving at the consequences of our sin, but to try to make a complete break from that sin. You should never stow away a thing in case that you might change your mind. That's not repentance. I'll try to be good. I'll try the Christianity thing. I'll try this, and if it works, great. If it doesn't, I still have this to fall back on. It would be ridiculous for an alcoholic to say, being drunk is a sin, and I want to be done with it. It's wicked. Get it out of my life. I'm going to take this bottle of alcohol and stuff it at the very back corner of my cabinet, and I'm never going to touch it again. That's foolishness. If there is a genuine repentance in the heart, he's going to want to get that out of his life completely. And that's not always easy to do. It will try to come back. We have desires, affections. We have habits that we've formed. But we take severe steps to make a clear distinction. This is sin. I want it out of my life, and I'm doing everything I can to get it out of my life. Maybe I've told this story before. I remember as a teenager, my brother had a bunch of music he wasn't supposed to have. And so I talk to him, I tell him, you know, this is wicked stuff, you shouldn't have it. Let's just take it out and shoot it with the shotgun and be done with it. And we had a little bit of fun, took it out, shot it with the shotgun. But did that accomplish anything? That was my perspective on that music. It was a biblical perspective on that music. But it was never his perspective on that music. It wasn't until a number of years later that he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. There was nothing in him that was producing this conviction. There was nothing there that produced this change. It does no good to make great sacrifices in the flesh. Real spiritual change comes when there is real life in the believer. We're at the point of the year when the oak trees have dropped their leaves. They're pretty tenacious trees. They hold on to their leaves through the fall, through the winter, all of the snow, all of the harsh winds, they'll hold on to those leaves. But why is it that all of a sudden, within just a short period of time, those leaves will fall off of that tree out of season? It's that life that is coming up from within. The sap starts to flow into that tree, and the buds begin to swell, and the new life shoves the dead life out. It sheds it. We need the new life of Jesus Christ if we're going to have joy and peace and we're going to put off the corruption of this world. If we're not going to follow in the patterns of the world around us, being fad followers and people followers and getting caught in all of the corruption that is around us, it's got to be that I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and His Spirit working in me produces a conviction that this is sin, it's wrong, it's a disgrace to my God, I don't want it anymore. And I begin to naturally push it out of my life because of the life which is within. But you know, Satan loves to make our stumbling blocks so valuable to us that we would never want to consider throwing them away. That's a lot of money. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a sacrifice. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but this costs so much money. Maybe I'll just go and sell it to somebody else that's not a Christian. I'll recoup some of my expense here. Now, the conviction is, if it's sin, it's wrong for me, it's wrong for everybody else, it's got to be done away with. But Satan likes to put that hook in us. And we see things as so valuable, we can't give them up. Whether it is friendships within a community, the use of our television, the use of our computer, the use of our phone. You fill it in, you'll recognize how important things are in your life when you're tolerating sin and the stumbling block that keeps dragging you into that sin. Blackburn offered some advice when he was considering the evils of improper books. He lived way back when there wasn't cell phones, there wasn't movies and TV and things, and so we need to think of his advice in a much broader use today. But he gives us a little bit of things to think about. As he was looking at books that were pernicious or wicked and destructive. What things in my life, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, but there are things in my life that are destructive to me. They're destroying my fellowship with God. They're destroying my testimony in this world. They're destroying my ability to overcome sin. What are those things? He says, examine them in this way. Number one, when it attacks the truth of Christianity. When it attacks the truth of Christianity. And I think it would be good to broaden that just to the sense of truth. And biblical truth, revealed truth. God has given us His Word that we may know truth. And there is, in this world system, Satan desires to break down truth. He wants to attack it. He wants to vilify it. He wants to make it unpopular. And if we expose ourselves to those things constantly, we will begin to doubt. And so when it attacks truth, secondly, does it oppose holiness? Separation unto God. And third, does it destroy temper? And I think he's using the term temper there in its old English form. Excuse me. That is restraint. Is watching this, is reading this, tearing down my resistance to sin? Think of Job, or not Job, but Lot. Lot, who tormented his righteous soul by living in the community of Sodom and Gomorrah. If I watch this, if I read this book, this magazine, this news article, whatever the influence, the incoming entertainment of my life, is it tearing down my resistance to sin? Finally, we see an unusual resolution to a riot. So we have here a contrast. Believers in Jesus Christ who counted the cost of 50,000 pieces of silver and burned it up in the street. And then you have Demetrius, who, under the guise of being very religious and worshiping at the temple of Diana, was actually concerned most about his income. He calls the guild together and he says, "Listen, guys, did you hear what happened last night? A bunch of those Paul followers brought out all of their magic paraphernalia and they burned it in the street. And that was a lot of money that's represented. That's a lot of people that are not going to be buying our goods anymore. Have you noticed that our sales in the last 6 months have gone down 10%? If this is allowed to continue, we're in big trouble. Our prosperity is going to go away." He wasn't concerned about making a living. He was way beyond that. He was very prosperous, and he was trying to protect his prosperity. But in repentance, they didn't care about the cost. Some think that this took place in April, which would have been called Artemisius, which was the month that was dedicated to the worship of Artemis. People were coming from all around the world to come to their great temple. It was a wonder of the world, magnificently built, massive, very beautiful, and people coming from all over. So the city may have been full of these worshipers, and here's the opportunity. And he gets them to start chanting. They start out into the streets, and everybody heads to the theater, and nobody knows what's going on. Some of them think they're just going to a special worship or whatever, something exciting having to do with the celebration of Artemis or Diana. And this crowd was stirred up. The theater could hold nearly 30,000 people. And when Paul hears what's going on, he's like, "Let me in there." Why? Because Paul never wanted to see a gathering of people and not see the fact that this is a gospel opportunity. There's 30,000 people sitting there. Give me an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Let me in there. Let me make my defense. Let me argue the case. His fellow believers said no. And in fact, the officials of Asia said no. Those officials of Asia, interestingly enough, are the political elite of the community, which were... they were the pool of individuals from which the emperor cult drew their high priests. So these aren't Christians. They're just very highly influential people who are caught up in their false religions. And Paul is friends with these individuals to the place that they come to him and say, "Don't come in here. It will mean your life, and it may mean worse." As they've got everybody together, the Jews push forward Alexander. They want to take opportunity of this. They are feel like they're being blamed,
and they want to set themselves apart from Paul and say, we have nothing to do with Paul. We have nothing to do with this Christianity thing. Your beef is with him, and we want to be able to stay in your community and have peace with you. But their problem was that even as Jews, everybody in that community knew that they did not worship Diana. As a Jew, they were to worship one true God. And so the crowd recognized them and they just went wild.
Finally, in verse 35, the city clerk, that doesn't sound like a very important person, city clerk. We have to understand that the city clerk of that day was the highest executive official in the town. They were the one that was directly responsible to Rome. They were going to be held accountable for this. And so he gets up there and has authority, and finally, you know, this is a man who has a lot of worldly wisdom. He recognized when to step in, he recognized what needed to be said, what authority to be brought to bear, and to be able to dismiss this crowd. So what does all this mean to us? Proverbs 11:21. I'd like to back up a few verses here. Verse 18, the wicked man does deceptive work. We saw that, those fraudulent exorcists. But he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the prosperity of the righteous will be delivered. The posterity of the righteous will be delivered.
Though they join hands, the leader of the guild gets all of his guild members together and they try to exert their political force and their social force in the community and stir up everybody to create a riot in which hopefully Paul and his followers will be destroyed and driven out. And the argument is, everybody knows that Ephesus is the city of Diana. Apparently, at some time, a meteor came through and landed outside of the city, and you know, this was a work of the gods. And they pull this rock up out of the ground, and it has a, if you squinted and turned your head just right, it would look kind of like a woman. And so, let's take this. It's a gift from the gods, and we're going to worship it. And the whole world knows that we are the tenders of the temple of Diana. This is established. It's never going anywhere. We've got our worship practices, we've got our magic, we've got our spells, we've got all of this stuff all wrapped up in this. It's not going anywhere. Don't worry about a few minority people who are teaching about Jesus Christ. It's not going to last. It's not going to really impact us. Though hand join in hand, they would not go unpunished. Where is that today? The wonder of the world, which was a temple, is in destruction. And I'm sure there's probably some minority group out there somewhere that's trying to revive the worship of these old gods. But there's no mainline worship of Diana. But Jesus Christ has his church spread throughout the world.
We will not prosper if we follow after the sinful ways of the world. We cannot adopt their thinking. We cannot adopt their practices. We are called to be separate. And as the life of Jesus Christ is growing in us, we ought to be shedding off the old and sinful practices, the old and sinful attitudes. Are there things that you need to give up? Has Satan made something so precious to you that you keep stumbling over it? Have you counted the cost? Do we have faith to believe that Jesus Christ is able to do the unusual? God is able to bless, and they receive far more in a relationship with Jesus Christ than they ever had toying with the demons. They thought they had power until they came to realize the power of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we stumble in many things. And you, by your grace and mercy, reveal to us those things which are displeasing to you. And as we see that in our life, Lord, may it be the genuine repentance and desire of our heart to remove those things out of our life. That we would take steps. And if one step isn't sufficient, we take more severe steps. But Lord, ultimately, it has to be a change of our heart and our relationship with you, to love you, to worship you, to walk in fellowship with you, to make you such a part of our lives from moment to moment, day to day, that these sinful things would just fall away. Lord, that's the desire of our heart. There be anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We pray, Lord, that you bring conviction upon their heart. The things of this world have been judged. Sin is going to receive its full reward. But in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. There is life. There is joy. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant them faith to believe and repentance to turn from sin, that they may know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Call upon Jesus Christ to be saved. Lord, do a work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.